This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. It is a hymn most of us know, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, Grace That Exceeds Our Sin and Our Guilt, and the refrain, Grace, Grace, God's Grace, Grace That Is Greater Than All Our Sin. We're probably all singing along as I'm reciting that. We believe this, but do we really understand it? The Bible has so much to say on the topic of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We know those verses, we memorize those verses, but in day-to-day reality, a lot of us wonder, how can God's grace really be greater than all my sin? And that's what we're going to explore today with Kyle Eidelman, who is teaching pastor at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville. And today we'll be talking about his book, Grace Is Greater. And so good to have you here, Kyle. How are you?
Great, Janet. Good to be back with you.
Yeah, it's nice to have you here. You know, I like that you say your main objective isn't necessarily to explain grace. We have a lot of books on grace and a lot of people study the subject of grace. Your objective is to help people experience grace. Why? What has gone on in your ministry that has made you see people really need to experience God's grace?
At the church where I am a pastor, I have an opportunity after services on Saturday night and between services on Sunday morning to just sit down and listen to different people tell me their stories. And I've done that now for about 15 years. And after a while, you start to see some patterns. Each story is different, but they have a lot in common. And I tend to find that people might understand grace and that it was explained to them, or that they've memorized some verses, or they can remember going to vacation Bible school, or as you quoted the hymn earlier, there's some of that can be deeply rooted within people, but just because they know of it doesn't mean they've experienced it. And so my heart as a pastor was increasingly to not just explain it, but to invite people into it. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, it says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." And that idea of missing it is this idea of not experiencing or failing to receive it. And so that's become a prayer for me is, God, I don't want to just be an explainer. I want to help people experience it, because that's what makes all the difference when you're talking about grace.
Right. Well, now, most of these people that you're speaking of, are they already Christians? So these are Christians who are having a difficult time experiencing God's grace after having come to Christ, or some not being Christians?
You know, my experience is one of two things. Number one, people have kind of stayed away from church, or they've stayed away from Jesus because of something that they have done that they're ashamed of, something that has produced a lot of guilt or fear, or they have assumptions that God wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's because they grew up in the church, or sometimes it's they didn't grow up in the church, but it's something that they did. The other side of this, what I often see, where something that has been done to them. In other words, they have some hurt or some bitterness or some anger in their life. They are frustrated with God because from their perspective, He let something happen to them that shouldn't have happened to them. And so for both of those groups, grace is the answer. And to learn that, you know, grace is greater than anything that they have done, or grace is greater than anything that's been done to them, is, it's a beautiful thing when somebody discovers that.
Yeah, it sure is. So without getting into all of the details on grace, all of the theological truths about grace, which are all important, but I want to move through what you've talked about in the book as well. When you talk to people about what God's grace really is, how do you explain it as a pastor?
Well, I think one of the best ways to explain it is through story, that grace is something that is caught in narrative. Jesus never actually used the word grace, but we learn a lot about grace in stories, for example, like the prodigal son.
Sure.
So if I'm going to talk to someone about grace, I'll use Romans 5:15 and teach on the fact that while we were still sinners, while we were still far from God, that's when He loved us and He died for us. But I'll also spend some time just telling some stories. There's something about hearing a story about grace that allows us to connect to it. And so we try to celebrate those stories. We try to lift up those stories that that point to the greatness of God's grace.
What about the Samaritan woman? This is one of the passages that you mentioned in the book, John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. That's a beautiful story of grace. How do you use that particular story when you're trying to explain to people how God views them?
Well, you know, the Samaritan woman comes and she meets Jesus, and Jesus, you know, offers her the living water, offers himself to her, water that will quench her thirst forever. And she doesn't really follow the metaphor, try to explain it. And so he gets really direct with her, and he invites her to go back and to bring her husband to the well. And she says, you know, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, well, you're right. You know, you've been married a number of times, and the man you're living with is not your husband. And then she tries to change the subject to some kind of a religious debate, right? And one of the things that I love about grace is that it is personal. It doesn't allow us to turn our attention to just some religious topic or some matter of interpretation, but it gets into our life. It gets a little bit messy when we start talking about experiencing it. Right. And so that's what happens in the story, is that she wants to kind of distract Jesus with a religious debate, and Jesus instead engages her on a more personal level. And I think one of the reasons why this woman was trying to avoid talking to Jesus in a personal way was not just because she was ashamed, but also because she had this assumption that Jesus really wouldn't want to hear that, or wouldn't want to have anything to do with her, that he would be more interested in a religious debate. And it just is this very sweet story of Jesus gently but persistently chasing after her. Yeah. And one of the things I try to talk about within our church is that, you know, a lot of people run from God thinking that he is trying to chase them down and beat them up. But in reality, he's trying to rescue them. And so the persistence of God's grace to meet us where we're at, but not skip over the messiness, but engage us in that.
Yeah. You know, one of my favorite parts of that John 4 passage in that story is where the woman went back to the town after meeting Jesus and said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And then I loved it. And then in verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Now that kind of fits into the first category you were talking about. People saying, I can't go near Jesus. God doesn't want me. Look at what I've done. Look at all the sins I have. There's no way God would want somebody like me. But this woman did not shrink away from Jesus knowing everything she ever did. She felt accepted when she knew that he knew everything she ever did. That's really powerful to see that in somebody's life that way.
Yeah, and it's sweet that she then is so taken by his acceptance and by his grace that she wants to tell other people about it. The assumption in that story is that she's at the well by herself because she is not traveling with the other women. She's tired of the whispers and the stares and the being talked about by the other women. But now she goes back into town and she says, you know, come meet a man who has told me everything I've ever done. And the phrase that I love to use to describe that is that it's a trophy of grace. There's something beautiful about our past when it becomes less about what we did and it becomes more about what God has done for us. And you see that in the church. And if you haven't experienced it, it doesn't make a lot of sense. You see somebody get up and they'll maybe share a testimony or tell a story about something they did from years ago, and you think, well, why would they share that? Why not just kind of keep that in the dark? But they want to tell other people about it, because what they have learned is that the greatness of God's grace is, it's better to celebrate that. That's more worth celebrating than what they did is worth being ashamed of. And so I love that idea of just that we're each a trophy of God's grace, where
we are.
Our past shows off God's love and grace and where he meets us.
Absolutely. Kyle Eidelman with us. We're going to come back talking about his book, Grace is Greater. You're listening to Janet Meffer Today. Back in a moment.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
Guess who voted to confirm Judge Gorsuch in the 10th Circuit Court of Appeals back in 2006? Big-name Democrats like Barack Obama, Joe Biden, John Kerry, and Hillary Clinton. And even some serving today like Chuck Schumer, Patrick Leahy, Dianne Feinstein, Richard Durbin, and Jack Reed. Actually, he was confirmed unanimously by a voice vote. Not a single Democrat expressed any concerns about Judge Gorsuch. So why the hesitation now? One word: politics. The left is still furious about the election results and will do anything in their power to oppose President Trump, no matter how ridiculous their attacks. And that's what the attacks on Judge Gorsuch are. Ridiculous.
Our next Supreme Court justice will shape America's future for generations to come. Judge Neil Gorsuch will uphold conservative constitutional values. Tell the Senate to confirm him today by signing the petition at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
Just when you thought the political battle was over, clearly it's only just begun. Opposition to the new administration, it's fierce and it's coming from every direction. Regardless of our political positions, we need to stand strong during this instability and see the unseen spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. Hi, this is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. Ultimately, this battle we see, it's spiritual. There's a spirit of deception that's controlling this irrational opposition. So when you react to the news with fleshly weapons, such as fear and frustration and blame, it does nothing but give the enemy a handle. It just gives him more ground. Only by using your spiritual weapons of warfare, like prayer and fasting, we really see a breakthrough. Next time you feel shaken by the current political chaos out there, ask God to help you to see the unseen. Choose to use spiritual weapons of warfare and you'll make a difference in both the heavenly and political realms. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, go to jeannienigro.com, JeannieNigro.com.
We are back on Janet Mefford. Today, my guest, Kyle Eidelman, teaching pastor at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville and author of Grace is Greater, God's Plan to Overcome Your Past, Redeem Your Pain, and Rewrite Your Story. We all need God's grace. And Kyle, we were talking before the break specifically about John chapter 4, the woman at the well, how there are a lot of people you've run into who say, I stay away from church or I stay away from Jesus because I don't think God would want to deal with me. And that flies in the face of the claim that God wouldn't want to deal with you. God knows all about you and is ready to extend his grace to you. But what about the second category of people you've mentioned, people who have had things done to them? Tell me a little bit about those people.
You know, I have, as a pastor over the years, I have been, you know, just amazed at the hurt that has been caused by people, you know, that you hear these stories, you hear enough of them, and you realize how many people are carrying around some pretty deep-seated anger and bitterness, and they've never really talked about it or never really dealt with it. That wound has just scarred over. But in order for there to be healing, that wound has to be opened up. Nobody wants to do that, but it's infected. It needs to be cleaned out, and God's grace has the power to do that. So we oftentimes focus on God's grace being all about what we have done wrong. But there's also the healing of God's grace when it comes to things that have been done wrong towards us.
Yes.
And so the challenge, I think, is to try to help people realize that whatever they have received from God, they now are able to give towards others. And that the beauty of grace is that it always flows. If it's biblical grace, it flows, meaning that what we receive, we are to give. And that even if it feels impossible to forgive, when we spend time focusing on what we've been given, we find that we have it to give. And I've just been humbled by people that have modeled that and set an example of what that looks like, and have been set free from the hurt that was done to them by the grace that God gave them.
Yes. Well, it's such a paradox because as they say, the more you mature as a Christian, the more you realize what a rotten sinner you are. And then the more you know you are loved and forgiven, the more you love God, the more you want to obey him, the more you want to love him back. There's so many things that the way down is the way up is sort of a way to explain it. So for somebody who says, gosh, I really would love to experience God's grace in my life. I'm not a Christian. I left church years ago. I've done some pretty rotten things in my life. Kyle, what do you recommend I do? What do I do to come to Jesus and to experience that grace?
I even love the way you ask the question, because that's how it gets asked, is what do I do?
Yes.
What do I need to accomplish? What do I need to earn in order to pay off this debt, make things right, get in God's good graces, right? And that's so ingrained in us that the way we receive forgiveness or grace is we make things right. I remember as a kid growing up, I was the middle child. I have an older sister and a younger sister. And whenever, you know, there would be conflict or some kind of problem, you know, my parents had taught us, it's a good thing to teach a kid that, you know, you need to make things right. And when you make things right, that your sisters will forgive you, or your sister needs to make things right, and then you forgive them. And so it's just deeply ingrained in us that that's how it works. And so we tend to approach God with that same spirit of what do I need to do to make things right so that I can receive grace and so that I can be forgiven. But biblically, that's not how it works. Biblically speaking, it's something that God has done for us through Jesus, that right. Jesus paid our debt. And as Ephesians says, it is by grace through faith that we have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's not because we earned it. It's not because we paid off that debt ourselves. It's because of what God has done for us through Jesus. And so that's a difficult mentality for us to accept when we've always been taught the opposite. I was just a few weeks ago was visiting with a man that I'd never met before. I got a phone call just saying that there was a man about my age who didn't have much time left. He was dying of pancreatic cancer. And when I went to visit him, this was his question. I mean, he wanted to know, will I be accepted? And what do I need to do to be accepted when I get to heaven? And, you know, he had had some religious background when he was young, but that was about it. But deeply rooted in his belief system was the fact that there are these scales, and if he hasn't done enough good, then he's not going to get in. And so being able to say that's not God's economy, that's not how it works, is a big hurdle for people to get over. It's not based on what we do. It's based on what has been done for us, and it's what we receive through putting our faith in Jesus. But that's a tough one, because we just everything about our system, and as you said, you know, intuitively, it's based upon I got to fix it. I got to make it right.
Yeah, and I think of the Philippian jailer, you know, in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? And the apostles say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved.
That's right.
I mean, that probably isn't the answer that a lot of modern day people would expect. They say, okay, well, pay your tithes and go to church every Sunday and don't miss Sunday school, you know, those sorts of things. But really, Christ did it all or we have no hope. That's what I keep going back to, having been a Christian for the majority of my life, and saying it's all Jesus or there's no hope for me at all. It has to be outside of me or there's no hope for me going to heaven or any of the rest of us.
Yeah, that's right. And the more we recognize what he's done for us, then the more the rest of it, you know, following after him, or the Bible says that it's his kindness, it's his grace that leads us to repentance, that when we more fully recognize and appreciate what he's done for us, then who we are and what we do flows out of that gift that we've given. So it's not to say that it doesn't matter how you live, or it doesn't matter, you know, the Bible says should we sin all the more so that grace can increase? That's not how it works. It's in receiving God's grace and receiving this gift that we have the motivation and we have the desire to follow after him.
That's a critical point. Now, on the issue of us extending grace to other people, that, you know, it's easy to go to the Lord and say, please forgive me for my sins. And sometimes I know it's very hard for me. Somebody will say, I'm sorry. And I'll say, no, I'm holding a grudge. I'm angry at you.
Right.
I'm not over it yet. You're just going to have to give me a little bit of time. But you point out, for example, here's Stephen being stoned, the first martyr in the Christian church, crying out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You have Christ on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And people will look at that and say, how do I get there, Kyle? How do I become that kind of follower of Christ where I'm thinking of my enemy's forgiveness instead of my own hurt? That's a tough one.
It is a tough one. And I would say that it's a journey, that it is not something that you just decide one day that it's forgiven and then you forget about it. It's, you know, it is oftentimes a daily decision to say, I'm going to release this over to God. I'm not going to keep hanging on to it. I'm going to let him handle this. And it doesn't mean that you won't still feel some anger or some bitterness, but it's that you are making a choice to not let that define you, and you're going to release that to God. I know that that for a lot of people, they feel like that the more they rehearse it, the more they relive what's been done to them, the more they're not letting the person get away with it. That's how they think of it.
They do.
But in reality, we're just letting the person continually hurt us and continually cause us pain. And so releasing it and saying, you know, God, I'm giving this to you is a daily prayer. And I think it's a prayer that God honors. One of the things that I challenge folks with is when you're tempted to focus on what's been done to you, replace that with a thought about what's been done for you.
Perfect.
So, you know, my tendency is to focus on the hurt that's been done to me. But if when those thoughts come into my mind, if I can take those thoughts captive and I can replace that with the thought of what's been done for me, what Jesus did for me, then that helps my focus. It helps me release that bitterness and that anger that I'm feeling. So when you're tempted to think about what's been done to you, focus on what's been done for you.
And what I did to Jesus. I mean, when Christ went to the cross, he had never committed one sin in thought, word, or deed. And he was crucified. He was killed in one of the most barbaric ways possible. And he did that so I would not have to pay the price for my own sin for eternity in hell. How in the world can I look at other people and say, I can't extend forgiveness to you? That nobody on earth has done anything even close to what I did to send Jesus to the cross. We need to think like that. I mean, that sounds harsh, but that really is the truth. We are very, very guilty. We have been given great amounts of grace to be forgiven and reconciled to God, considering what we've done to him.
I saw something on Twitter a little while back, and I forget who said it, but the quote was, if the worst sinner you know isn't you, you don't know yourself very well. And when I first read that, I kind of, you know, instinctively pushed back on it. And then I thought, you know, the more I push back on that, the more I kind of reveal that it's true, because, you know, now it's my pride and my self-righteousness that I'm putting confidence in. And yet the older I get, the more I realize how true it is. So that when Paul says, you know, Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the worst, he doesn't say of whom I was the worst. That he understands his own heart. He understands his motives. He understands that just how much God gave for him. And I think when we grow in our faith, we grow in an understanding of how true that is, that we will never be asked to extend more forgiveness to someone else that we have than what we have received from God. And that the litmus test for the reality of the gospel in our lives is that I understand that I understand I'm never going to be asked to forgive more than I've been forgiven.
Oh, that's so well said. Well, Kyle Idleman, his book is called Grace is Greater. And Kyle, it was so nice to talk to you again. Thank you for being with us.
Thanks, Janet. It's great to visit with you.
All right. Take care. And we'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Well, Martin Luther is known throughout the world as the monk whose 95 theses nailed to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany, kicked off the Protestant Reformation. Now, we know a lot about Luther's journey from medieval Roman Catholicism to his embracing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But 500 years after the Reformation, relatively very little is known or discussed about Luther's marriage. He once said he would never get married, only to go on to marry a nun named Katharina von Bora and ending up having a family of his own. So we're going to find out more about this union now with Michelle DeRussia, who is author of Katharina and Martin Luther, The Radical Marriage of a Runaway Nun and a Renegade Monk. And it's great to have you here, Michelle. Welcome.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, this is interesting. I have known of the marriage for many years, and I love Luther, and I love reading Luther, but a lot of people don't know about his wife. Why kind of tackle this issue of Luther's marriage in particular?
Well, I think, first of all, Katharina herself made such an enormous contribution to Christian history, and yet we know so little about her. So I certainly wanted to tell her story, and I think understanding their marriage and Luther's role as a father and as a husband can really sort of help us form a more complete picture as to who he was as a theologian and as a reformer and even just simply as a person.
Yeah, for sure. Now, go back a little bit, because we know a lot about Luther and nailing the 95 Theses and the Diet of Worms and all that. He was an Augustinian monk. He said even after the fact, didn't he, that he didn't want to get married. How long did he hold to that position after the Reformation broke out, that he just didn't have any interest in getting married?
Yeah, it was quite a few years, actually. He held firm to that declaration. He was in favor of marriage for sure, and he wrote a lot about marriage because he was very much interested in bringing marriage the respect that he felt that it deserved, because there was sort of, up to that point, what I call a hierarchy of holiness. So the Roman Catholic Church really emphasized the clerical monastic life as being holier than, and maybe more pure even than, say, a married person's life. And Luther disagreed with that. He said, absolutely not. You know, we are all created equally in the image of God. So whether you're married or whether you're a monastic, you are created equally in the image of God. So he felt very strongly about that, but yet he sort of didn't really want to be married personally, I don't think. And what happened was he was largely responsible for Katharina von Bora and a number of her fellow nuns escaping from a convent. They had read some of Luther's writings that were smuggled into this cloistered convent, his writings against celibacy, and they were convicted. And so they fled from the convent. But the problem was a woman during that time of Katharina's standing, because she was of noble birth, she pretty much had to get married. There were really only two choices. She could be a nun or she could get married. And Luther felt responsible for her. All of the other nuns who escaped from the convent that night were married off, except for Katharina. 2 years later, she was still not married. And I think he really did feel initially a responsibility to her.
Wow. Well, then it doesn't sound so much, at least initially, like the great love story, like he was swept off his feet, she was swept off her feet. How did they finally get together and agree to get married? What was the process like? Do we know?
Yeah, it's actually kind of a funny story. So Luther tried to set Katharina up with a couple of different suitors. One relationship sort of fell through because the man's parents did not want him marrying a former nun. Surprise, surprise. And the second suitor, she refused to marry, which was a very bold move on her part. She just simply did not like him. And so what she essentially did was she said to Luther, well, I will marry you, or I will marry this other person who was a mutual friend. So she essentially proposed to Luther, which is just crazy, unheard of for that time.
Yeah, so when she did that, what was his response?
Well, he basically said yes. You know, like I said, I don't think he wanted to. They certainly were not in love with each other. He married her out of a sense of duty and obligation, and she married him really as a means to survive. She just really needed to be married. But what's interesting about Katerina is that she did not want to be married to just any person. And as time passed and their relationship grew, they did come to love each other and, you know, respect and trust. And they had a very tender, sweet, loving relationship. But it didn't start out in the sort of romantic Hollywood movie kind of way that we might like.
No, different time for sure. How old were they at the time?
Katerina was 26 and Luther was 42.
Yeah, he was older. That was what I was recalling. So he was middle-aged Luther by that time. But
And even Katerina at age 26 was considered middle-aged because typically people didn't live nearly as long as they do today.
That's true. What was she like? What do we know about her background? She was a nun, we know, but what was she like as a person? What all did you find out in your research?
It was very challenging to paint a complete picture of Katerina because, sadly, none of her letters to Luther were preserved. So we only have 8 of Katerina's letters total, and those were all written to people after he died. So they were sort of having to do with legal and business issues, which is a statement really on how society really did not value women's voices during that time. I mean, her letters were just simply not kept, which you think, wow, that is just, that's unbelievable that we don't have her side of the story. So it was a little tricky to put together her personality based on what other people said and what Luther himself said about her. But we know that she was feisty and rather bold. I mean, she turned down a marriage proposal, so we know that about her.
Right.
She was also an extremely hard worker. I mean, literally would get up at 4 in the morning, work a 17-hour day running Luther's household and his guests. And she was a dynamo, really. I mean, I got tired reading about her, never mind actually living her life, right?
Yeah, no microwaves back then. There was a lot more work to be done.
I mean, can you imagine even doing the laundry?
No, not at all. I would never make it. But yeah, 17-hour days, that's, I mean, we complain about it with all our modern conveniences, but back then that was a totally different story.
Mm-hmm, exactly.
That is wild. And so they ended up getting married, and then I know that they lost a few children along the way. How many children did they end up having?
They had 6 biological children. 2 of those children died, one as an infant and one as a 13-year-old. 2 daughters passed away. They also fostered, it was up to 11 children. So during that time, people died at a young age from the plague, from other illnesses. And so some of Katerina and Martin Luther's family members died, and so they ended up adopting their nieces and nephews and raising them. So they had a full household of children.
Wow. 11 children and 6 of their own. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that was really a tough thing for them, wasn't it? Losing their daughters. What is Elizabeth and Magdalena were the daughters that they lost?
That's right. Yeah, it was excruciating, as you can probably imagine. They really deeply grieved the loss of their 2 daughters, and I think especially their 13-year-old daughter, Magdalena, just because she was older. And I really appreciated Luther's candor on the subject of grief. He admitted that the death of his daughter shook him and his faith to the core, and I really appreciated his honesty about that and really his willingness to admit that his faith, even Luther's faith, wasn't always rock solid, you know, that it wavered and that he had some real difficult conversations with God as they walked through the tragedy of losing their daughters.
Yes. Yeah. And that's the thing, when you can go back and read the works of great theologians and church figures like Luther and say, hey, he was really a human being.
Exactly.
It makes a big difference in how you end up assessing that person who may seem very remote in church history. All of a sudden they become very, very human. Well, we're going to come back with Michelle DeRusha about her book, Katerina and Martin Luther. Stay with us here on Janet Mefford Today.
Thank you. Big Bang Problems. This is Ken Ham, and our full-size evangelistic Noah's Ark is open south of Cincinnati. This week we've exposed the theological problems with believing God used the Big Bang to create. But did you know the Big Bang has many scientific problems? The high temperatures at the time of the supposed Big Bang should have created what are called monopoles. Now stay with me here. These are basically magnets with only one pole instead of two, like other magnets. But despite years of searching, these monopoles have never been found. The Big Bang would have also created equal parts of matter and antimatter, but our universe only contains trace amounts of antimatter. The Big Bang has many scientific problems. There's no reason to say that's how God created. Let's just trust what God's Word tells us.
Want to receive daily encouragement and solid biblical answers, as well as information about our ARC? Sign up for email insights at AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
Just a minute. From Basic Gospel, here's Bob Christopher.
One day, Jesus marched into the temple and drove everyone out and overturned the tables. The Jewish leaders responded, "What sign can you show us that proves your authority to do such a thing?" Well, Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again." This confused the Jews, but they didn't understand that he was talking about his body. That building was nothing more than a shadow of the real temple. As Paul said, God does not live in temples made by hands. The real temple is the body of Christ. That is where God dwells today. And here's the good news. You became a member of his body the moment you believed. You yourself are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. I'm Bob Christopher, and that's just a minute. For more daily encouragement to help you grow in God's love and grace, visit basicgospel.net. That's basicgospel.net.
We are back on Janet Mefford. Today, my guest is Michelle DeRussia. Her book is Katharina and Martin Luther, The Radical Marriage of a Runaway Nun and a Renegade Monk. And, you know, returning to the title, Michelle, when you talk about the marriage of these two as being radical, put that in context, because 500 years after the Reformation, all of us would probably say, okay, so what? They got married. What's so radical about that? What was so radical about it?
Well, primarily that he was a monk and she was a cloistered nun, at least formerly. So that was just abhorrent, an abhorrent thought to Roman Catholics at the time, that the clergy and the monastics would then sort of step down from this position of purity and holiness and sort of step into just ordinary, regular life and marry and, you know, engage in the kind of sexuality that regular people engaged in. And it just, they just couldn't fathom it. You know, it's just absolutely unheard of. Luther was not the very first monk to get married, but he was right up there. I mean, there had only been maybe a handful of monastic marriages prior to there. So it was just completely radical in every sense of the word.
Very revolutionary. What kind of pushback did they get?
Oh, my gosh, so much. I mean, the reformer, the leaders of the Reformation were against it, even Luther's closest friends, because they felt that this was going to distract him from his work. So he got pushback even from Philip Melanchthon, who was probably his best friend at the time.
Yeah.
And then just generally from the church, I mean, Katharina especially was vilified. I mean, she was just, I can't even repeat some of the language that she was called, you know, it was just offensive. She was considered a witch, and they were both considered heretics. And she was especially just considered very threatening. There was something about a female monastic, a nun, coming out of the convent and marrying one of the important religious men of the time that I think was seen as very threatening to religious authorities at the time.
Right. But, you know, it really gave legs, didn't it, to Luther's theology, because he was advocating for marriage and saying there isn't any biblical prescription that people in the ministry can't get married. This is wrong. And had he not gotten married, wouldn't it probably have been the case that he couldn't have been seen as so authoritative on that matter, because he lived what he said?
That's true. Yeah. And I really think that that was one of the tipping points for him. I feel that he felt that he had to sort of live out his theology.
Yeah.
So it was one thing for him to write about marriage from a theological standpoint, but it was another thing for him to demonstrate that he was living that out as well.
Right. And he seemed to be, from what I'm recalling, some of the writings that I've read with Luther referencing Katharina von Bora, very affectionate with his wife, like really seemed to adore her and appreciate what she brought to his life. What did you glean from some of his writings about what she gave him in marriage?
They were so sweet with one another. Like you said, he was so tender toward her. And that was one of the things that really surprised me. And I think it's just because, like you said earlier, we sort of put Luther up on a pedestal with some of the big religious leaders in Christian history, and it's hard to think of him as a regular human being.
Right.
They just had a really witty repartee between them. They liked to joke around. They teased one another. His letters are just jokingly affectionate and just really sweet. I was very, very surprised by that, and it sort of delighted me a little bit.
Oh, that's neat. What would you say, you know, referencing what you just said a couple of minutes ago about all their detractors and those who said, oh, no, this is scandalous. You can't get married. You're a monk and she's a nun. What difference do you think his marriage did make to his work? Because he had table talk and he wrote so much and preached so much. Did his marriage help him or did it hurt him? How much can you really figure that out from what you researched?
I definitely think it helped him. I say towards the end of the book that the Protestant Reformation would have definitely happened regardless of whether Martin Luther married or not, but marrying Katharina certainly made him a different reformer. She really had jurisdiction over the household. And by the household, I mean their business transactions or financial transactions. She managed their real estate. They had multiple properties. She helped him with his manuscript. She was kind of his go-to woman in terms of making sure that his writings got to the printer on time. And he really, really depended on her a lot for just more than just, you know, putting food on the table and sort of the traditional domestic expectations that you might think about when you're thinking of, you know, the role of a wife.
Yeah.
She really stepped above and beyond that.
Yeah. And you consider all the children, where they had 6 biological children and then fostered as many as 11 children. This on top of, you know, rearing all of those children, taking care of the household and then dealing with real estate and helping out with the writings. I mean, she sounds like you said earlier, really a dynamo.
Yeah, she was for sure. And, you know, Luther, too, he was a hands-on father in a lot of ways. And that's something else that surprised me and something that we don't hear a lot about. He traveled a lot, and, of course, he was working a lot. But when he was home, the children were very much part of the Luther's daily household, and they were underfoot, you know. In his study, he writes about how he's working on a particular project and one of his kids is crawling around in his diaper and just sort of was a very real life look at his life as a father and a husband and as a theologian.
Well, yeah. And when you talk about the Luther's really seeing child rearing as holy work, I think this is very significant because obviously he had a lot of catechetical training. You had Luther's catechism and, you know, the emphasis on teaching the Ten Commandments and the Creed and the Lord's Prayer. This was a regular part of their life, wasn't it? That he was spiritually training and biblically training these kids that he had. He didn't just throw them to Katharina and leave the house. He took it very seriously.
Oh, no, for sure. They sat around the table each night for supper and in the morning and read through the Bible and, you know, recited the Lord's Prayer. And like you said, he wrote the small catechism with young children in mind. And he wrote that using his own children sort of as the primary example of the audience to whom he was writing. So, again, he lived that out in real life.
Now, how long did they stay married? How long did the union last?
It was, oh my goodness, I should know this, but it was about 21 years.
21 years. And that, what was it like at the end? Who preceded who in death and what kind of toll did that take?
He Yeah, that was the hard part of writing the biography because, you know, biography sort of usually ends with a person's death if they have passed on. So the last chapters are about Luther's death. He passed away first, and Katerina followed a few years later. Unfortunately, he was away traveling, and so she was not at his side when he passed away, and so that was very hard for her. He did have two of his sons who were traveling with him, so they were there. And then Katerina's life got really, really hard after her husband passed away, and she was sort of entrenched in some legal battles and fighting for custody of her children, and, you know, without a husband, like I said earlier, it was very difficult for women. They just did not have the sort of independence that we are accustomed in this day and age.
Right, right. Who was she fighting custody for her own children?
Well, it's really interesting. Luther had so much faith in Katerina that when he wrote his last will and testament, he put her as the guardian of their children, which was unheard of during that time.
Huh.
So all unmarried women were required to have a male guardian. So when your husband died, you were appointed a male guardian, someone who would oversee your finances and your legal issues and, you know, the decisions that you would make for your children. And Luther really turned that on its head and said, no, Katerina has done an outstanding job raising these children, and she should be the guardian. But what he failed to do was get a attorney to sign off on his will and testament.
Oh.
So, yeah, it became a legal battle for Katerina to really even make decisions for her own children.
Goodness. Well, it is a fascinating story. You can read about it in the book, Katerina Ann Martin Luther, The Radical Marriage of a Runaway Nun and a Renegade Monk. Fascinating stuff. Michelle DeRosa joining us. Michelle, it was great to have you here. Thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you. It was really interesting to talk with you.
You too. Thanks again. God bless you. And thanks for listening to Janet Mefford today. We'll see you at janetmefford.com. Thanks a lot for being with us.